in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I tell you, when I look through church history, when I read reports such as from the Voice of the Martyrs, when I think about what God's people have been through and how they have stood and how they continue to stand, people facing difficulties that seem incomprehensible to us, there's got to be something going on. There's got to be a power that is beyond anything we can imagine. And I want us to talk about that today. The name of the message is, It Is Well With My Soul. I want to put it in perspective before we get started with the outline on paper. There are passages of Scripture that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is breathed by God. I know that. But there's a collection of verses that is just so amazing that I think every now and then we need to stop and just put everything on hold to look at them. And I think the verse and the idea that we're going to talk about today is one of those verses. To put it in context, I think of Philippians 4:12, where Paul says something, and you've got to please understand me. I know sometimes I sound like a broken record, but sometimes I really think we think of the full gospel. We think of God's prosperity as us getting everything we want. Now, I'm thankful that God gives us graciously all things to enjoy, and I'm thankful that He cares about our lives. But when you read the book of Acts and when you read the New Testament epistles, you don't find a church that is wallowing in things. You don't find a church that is, you've earned the spiritual merit badge of being truly favored of the Lord by being wealthy. Now, there were some people that were wealthy. There were people like Barnabas that were able to give, to sell assets and to give it to the work of the ministry. There were people, amazing people like Zacchaeus that realized he was a cheat and a tax cheat, and he got saved between the sycamore branch and the ground, because when he hit the ground, he said, Lord, if I've cheated anybody, I will pay them back fourfold. There's nothing wrong with things. There's nothing wrong with receiving blessings. But I want to challenge you this year, read the New Testament. Read it all and understand the tremendous adversity that the church went through, but they still went through, and God still blessed them. I know there's the dynamic of faith and ask and seek and knock. I know all of those things, and I agree with those things. I embrace those things. But we would not recognize the early church based on some of the teaching coming out of our Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And I want us to understand there is something powerful, and the Scripture says, well, before I tell you what it says, let me give you a couple of verses to provide a background. The first one is Philippians 4:12. Now, Philippians is a book about joy. It's a book about satisfaction. It's a book about contentment. But you've got to remember that Paul was in prison when he wrote it. That's why I am amazed when I read Philippians 4 and Paul said, I know how to be abased and have nothing, and I know how to abound. He said, you want to make a case for one or the other? He said, I live in both worlds. He says, there are places I go that I have all I could possibly want to eat. And he said, and there are places I go that I am hungry. He says, in some of my ministry crusades, now this is from the Chitty Revised Standard, he said, when I go to these crusades, I stay in a 5-star hotel and order room service after the miracles at night. He said, and there are also times that I stay in a Motel 6 discount closeout, no furniture in the room because they're shutting down the next day. He said, it's not only not 5 stars, it's -3 stars. He said, there are times I know what it's like to just sleep on the ground. He said, the range of my walk with God has me in all kinds of places. He said, I know how to have all things. I know how to have nothing. We're going to learn his secret in a moment. We go to Hebrews chapter 10, and the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. There's reasons to think it's Paul. There's reasons to think it's others. He just didn't identify himself. We know it's the Word of God, but we're not sure who wrote it. But whoever he was very familiar, and he was encouraging the church to hang in there, keep moving on in the midst of persecution. He said, I know that the writer of Hebrews says, I know it's tempting to turn back, but he says, you have a reality that will never let you turn back. He said, even though that reality is not seen with the natural eyes, it's more real than the reality you came out of. And he said this, he said, thank you for praying for me. He said, I am amazed and I know that you took joyfully the spoiling of your own goods. Some versions say the confiscation of your own goods or the taking away of everything you own. He says, because how could you go through something like that? How could you rejoice over losing everything? He says, because you know that in heaven you have a better and enduring substance. He said, that's why we don't panic over what we lose here, because our reality is in heaven and everything is of a better substance here. What makes such declaration possible? And I want to give you the word. You can tell by just looking down your notes. It is the idea of contentment. Contentment. Now, like most of you, probably grew up with thinking in terms of contentment is just quit griping. You know, quit griping. And that's a good verse too. Quit griping, you know. But that's not the verse we're going to deal with today. But contentment is so much more. Contentment is so powerful. Listen to what Paul told Timothy about it. Let's read the text, 1 Timothy 6, and let's just read one verse to start with. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the scripture understands gain. Jesus asked this question. He said, what would it profit you if you gained everything the earth has to give, but lost your own soul? He said, that's not gain. That's loss. You can get everything that the world has to offer. You can have money. You can have beauty, brains, brawn, bucks, everything. He says, but it's loss if you don't understand real gain. And then Paul, writing to this beleaguered pastor, says, if you can learn how to walk in godliness and be content with wherever God takes you, he says, that's great gain. This is the man that would ascend to the heavenlies and see things so magnificent that he was not allowed to talk about them. He saw great things. But he said, if you really want to know how great gain operates, he said, if you take a man or woman, a boy or girl that loves Jesus and lives a holy life, they're righteous, you know, like we've said before, they believe and they behave. And if you have a heart for God, and if you know God, and we say, oh yeah, that's us, that's us. But then he said this, and if you can be content with wherever God puts you, He said, that is a formula for something that is without description. I was talking to a man that was internationally known. This was back in the early 80s. And if I said his name, probably 90% of you would know who I'm talking about. And he indeed was a great man of God. And you say, well, wow, what were you doing riding with this great man of God? Well, I was just a young pastor, and I found out that every time we had a citywide guest, somebody had to be a chauffeur. And all the other pastors thought they didn't have time to be a chauffeur, so I always volunteered, which meant I got private sessions with these guys, you know, taking them to and from. And we were talking about the things of God, and I didn't have conversations with these guys. I just asked questions. I just asked every question I could think of. And he was answering my question, and this is what he said, basically. I'm condensing it a little bit. He said, God has been so faithful, and God has given us so many open doors. But he said, this is the question I'm struggling with right now. He said, I know what answer I ought to give. But he said, I'm just being honest with you. This is the very crux of the matter. He says, God has opened this door, this door, this door. He says, but what if God asked me that from beginning tomorrow, I preach tonight, I go back to the hotel, I fly home. What if God asked me if I would be willing to spend the rest of my years going every day to a nursing home, not to preach, but going every day to the nursing home to wash the feet of those people in that nursing home. All I could do is wash their feet and maybe pray for them. And he said, in a place where nobody would know and with people that wouldn't care. He said, the question is, would I do that? And he said, I started to say something. He said, now you'd say, oh, I know you would. He said, the human heart's a little more complicated. He said, I believe that before the return of the Lord occurs, we have got to reclaim the secret of being godly and being content. We think being godly is having gifts that we can show off. We think being godly is mastering a subject matter. He said, but being godly is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, to keep the law of God. He said, and being content is you say, Lord, I'll not only do that, but I will do it wherever you say, whenever you say, under whatever circumstances you dictate. I remember a prophetic person. Again, I won't call the name because I don't want you to think negative of this person in any way. But I know their testimony is that they were the latest and greatest on the prophetic scene. And they were given an opportunity to meet with some people that were could really open doors for him. And he overheard a conversation. And when he met with them, the Lord did give him some insight, but he also wove what the Lord had showed him with what he overheard. And so his prophecy, thus saith the Lord, you know, that he was presenting to these big names, was a mixture of what God had showed him and what he had overheard, and he presented it all as being from the Lord. And he said that the Lord spoke to me, and if I may be forgetting some of the details, but he said, the Lord put him through a situation. He said, I love you and I'll use you, but for 7 years, I'll never give you another prophetic word. For 7 years, you labor under conditions that I never wanted you to labor under. And for 7 years, you will do what you're not going to be known for, because I want you to know that godliness with contentment is great gain, but you have to be godly. And so Paul said to Timothy, there's something mysterious that the world doesn't understand. Godliness is contentment with great gain. Years ago, it was back when we were in the other building, we would meet in my office and pray before coming out. And I think it was Justin. I'm not even positive it was Justin, but he'd say, "Pastor, can I put your shoes on for you?" Now, I had my shoes on, but it became a joke. I don't know if that was Justin. I think it was. We had gone to hear a man that he was into such a prosperity message. He had his preaching shoes, several sets of preaching shoes, that he would only put on while he preached, so that everybody would think he was living in prosperity because he always had on new shoes. Now, I probably shouldn't have worn my old shoes this morning, because now you're going to look at my shoes. Sometimes comfort trumps, you know, looks. So, but one of his associates, it was the greatest honor that whoever would get to put his shoes on him that day. And so Justin always offered to put my shoes on, and I never accepted and never wanted him to. But that's the kind of games we play, godliness with contentment. It's a hard balance to strike. But let's look at it. I want you to see three things about contentment and the power of contentment, and then we're going to tie it together here. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And, you know, King James says is the root of all evil. We're not sure if Paul literally meant that all evil comes from the love of money. I'm not convinced that's what he was saying. I think what he was saying is the way it's translated here in the New King James Version, that money's the root of all kinds of evil. In other words, he's saying there's no evil that won't take place if money's involved. I mean, money can pollute anything. "Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, let's lay just a little bit of a foundation here. I want you to understand the biblical concept of being content. First of all, let's look at it from a negative perspective. Contentment is, that's not what we mean by a lack of ambition. You've all known people that just, they have a poor work ethic. They're just lazy, you know. And they have hidden behind their laziness and called it holiness and called it contentment, when the fact of the matter is they just have a poor work ethic, you know. That's not what contentment is. Now relax, we're not going to preach about laziness today. Number two, contentment is not a lack of goals. I have known people with tremendous talent in ministry and secular work. They say, "Well, I just don't believe in being tied to goals. I just want to go with the flow and just follow the wind of the Spirit." And boy, do we need to follow the wind of the Spirit. But you don't discount goal setting and then call it contentment, okay? It's akin to laziness sometimes. And really, it's important that we know contentment is not passivity. I think most churches don't find their ultimate fulfillment. I think a lot of Christians, a lot of pastors, we don't find our ultimate fulfillment in Christ because of passivity. We don't realize that we have to keep pressing, not to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But we need to keep pressing. Paul said in Philippians, "I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was not passive. He was not passive. And it can slip in on you unawares. Even Joshua in 7:7, when Israel had met first with victory and then with defeat, he went to the Lord in prayer and said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." See, and I know there's a little problem with translation sometimes, going from a Semitic language to a non-Semitic language, but it sounds like what Joshua was saying is, "Lord, we could have just been content to stay over there." Now, he knew better than that. He even told the two tribes that would settle on the east side of the Jordan. They said, we got cows. This is a good land for cows. He said, well, you can have this land. God will give you this land, but you have to cross over the river and fight with your brothers because we all fight together. Just as they've helped you win your land, you help them win their land, and I'll accept that. And now Joshua's saying, oh, maybe we should have just been content over there. Maybe those two tribes were right and the other 10 were wrong. No. Whenever we're down, contentment masquerades as fullness. And it's not always fullness. Now, we've talked about what contentment is not. Let's stop a minute to talk about what contentment is. Number one on your outline there, contentment is a state of satisfaction that does not depend on circumstances. I've said it before, the prophet said, whose report will you believe? And we need to understand that we don't take our progress reports from this world. I mean, we need to be aware of what's going on, but that's not the final word. Someone asked, how in the world, in the book of Isaiah, could those angels in the presence of God say, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory. And I think it was Rick Joyner said, I looked around one day and I said, this world ain't full of his glory anywhere. How can they say the whole earth is full of his glory? But we realize that you can say the whole earth is full of his glory when you dwell in the presence of God. Because that's where we get our progress reports from. So contentment is a state of satisfaction that does not depend on circumstances. And very closely related to that, contentment is a trust that's not shaken by circumstances. General Chesty Puller, I think Lewis was his real first name, but he was known as Chesty Puller. He was a general in the Marine Corps in World War II and in Korea. And he really rose to fame, especially in the Korean War when the Chosin Reservoir event happened and our Marines and soldiers were outnumbered. The Chinese had unexpectedly entered the war, Chinese communists, and we were being pushed back. We had made great advances, now being pushed back, and it was a terrible time. Some of you might, I don't think anybody here is old enough to remember it, but it was a time when it looked like American forces might be totally wiped out. And Chesty Puller received a call on his radio from the command post that was miles and miles and miles away. He said, give us an assessment of your position. What are your odds? And this is what Chesty Puller said. He said, we are totally surrounded on all four sides. We are outnumbered. And he gave the numbers. He says, but that's the good news. That means we can shoot in any direction and be assured of killing something, Later, he would tell someone else in another report, he said, they are behind us, they're in front of us, they're on our right, they're on our left. There's no way they can get away this time. Now, I tell you what, that you need to read about the Chosin Reservoir. It's not taught in schools much anymore, but you need to read about the sacrifices that our fighting men and women made in Korea. And it is a phenomenal story. It was rated as perhaps either number one or two in the history of the United States Marine Corps. But what I'm trying to say is this. Puller didn't deny the circumstances. He didn't have this, I confess they're not there. He said, we're surrounded. But that is good for this reason. They can't get away. Any direction we want to shoot will be successful. Now, contentment is a trust that is not shaken by circumstances, even though it realizes the circumstances. You got me? It's not a fatalistic view. circumstance or contentment doesn't say, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That's true too, but it's not one that just says, well, this is better than I deserve, and you know. No, it says, regardless of what we see, we are not going to be shaken by it. We put it this way, contentment functions as a thermostat, not as a thermometer. And you've got to decide early on. You say, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, the principle's there. There were no thermostats or thermometer. Well, there were, never mind. Rabbit, I'm going to let that rabbit live for another day. But we have got to learn that every child of God, when we look around us, we are either going to just reflect what's around us. And if so, you're a spiritual thermometer. You may say, it's hot in here. Well, all you're doing is telling us about the environment. It's freezing in here. All you're doing is telling us about the environment. And I've known a lot of Christians like that. They say, well, faith is one thing, but business is another. And, you know, faith is one thing, but the facts are this. And I want to remind you that when you do that, all you're doing is being a 98-cent thermometer that records the conditions. But if you can understand the idea of godliness with contentment, you are no longer a thermometer. Now you are a thermostat. And I realize that they can be built in. That's okay together. But what you're saying is I not only understand the conditions, but I am going to change the conditions. I am going to do what I need to do to turn this on, to turn that off, to make this work, to make this stop. And in this frigid room, I'm going to bring it up to a comfortable, warm level. Or if it's a South Carolina summer, which I don't understand why we settled here, you know, before air conditioning. But you say, oh, you know, it's 100 degrees outside with a humidity of 500%, you know. And you say, let's flip a switch and see if we can bring things down. That's the work of a thermostat. And loved ones, to the degree, please hear me. You know me. I'm not a name it and claim it kind of guy. But to the degree that you and I can be content without complaining, to the degree that we can be content is the degree to which we can change things around us. I mean, you've known some people, they just walk into the room. They don't have to preach. They don't have to quote a Bible verse. They're just in a room and their very presence changes the atmosphere. And you don't know when it happened. You don't know how it happened, but your faith just began to grow just being around people like that. And then there are people that they come into the room, same thing happens. And you know, when they leave, it's not that they've necessarily meant to do it, but you don't even believe there's hope in Christ Jesus anymore. It's the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. Now, let's talk about three steps of walking in the freedom of contentment. There are really three dynamics that we really need to make a part of our life. And here is step number one in your outline. The first step to contentment is we must be satisfied with the presence of God. You say, oh, I know God's with us. He promised He'd never leave. I know that, but you just don't know what I'm going through. No, that I didn't say that the key to walking in contentment is to know that you're in the presence of God. We all know that. I don't know that I've ever had a moment in my life when I thought I was out of the presence of God. Now, I know people say, well, if you'd been through what I've been through, you'd feel like you were out of the presence of God. I know what it's like to not be in God's pleasure. I know what it's like to feel like God's not doing anything. But I've always had the presence of mind to say, Lord, you said you'd never leave me. I just need you to say something. You know, I need you to show yourself. You know, that's a pretty serious thing to say, I just don't believe God's with me, because that makes God a liar. I know he's with me. That's not the key to walking in contentment. The key to walking in contentment is be satisfied with the presence of God. To be satisfied with the presence of God. Hebrews 13:5, back to that marvelous book. The writer said, let your conduct be without covetousness. And you know, covetousness is the 10th commandment. Don't covet anything. And you remember when we taught our children how to remember the 10 commandments by finger signs, you know, one God, and then we made scissors, don't make idols. You know, number three, the W, watch your words. And number four, honor the Sabbath day. Number five, you know, was to not kill, and then to not commit adultery, then to not steal, then to tell the whole truth. All the fingers meant something. And when we got to number 10, it was covetousness. And we said, just don't grab. Don't grab things. Don't grab onto things. And it was called covetousness. Now, the opposite of covetousness is contentment. And then he tells us to be content with such things as you have. And then he gives us that beautiful word. Two of the greatest words in the scripture are for and but. For and but. Because they're both about to explain why you ought to keep that first thing that you read. You know, be content with such things as you have. Why? Why should I be content with what I've got when somebody's got better or whatever? Why? Because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, I can be satisfied with the presence of God because no matter what I have, no matter what I don't have, no matter what's working, no matter what's not working, no matter what I'm facing or no matter what I can't find, God said, in every situation, I will always be with you. You'll never have to worry about me taking you into a place where I leave you. You'll never have to worry about me sending you a place that I don't go with you. Jeremiah put it this way, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But, see, so I've given you a big four, now I'm giving you a big but. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. He said, if things are going bad, okay, Paul said to the Corinthians, the writer of Hebrews says to the believers, if things are going bad, don't let that bother you because God has promised he will always be with you. And even when things are going good, the Lord says through Jeremiah, don't get caught up in your bank report. Don't get caught up in your stock report. Don't get caught up in being promoted to the Fortune 500 list. All that can be taken away in a moment. He said, this is what you're happy about. I know the Lord and he is working in my life. And whether I'm in, you know, good, bad, or ugly, the Lord is with me. Okay, so number one, is find satisfaction, not just acknowledgement. Find satisfaction that you're in the presence of God. Okay? Number two. Step number two is this. Remember that everything we have, everything that we do have, it belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. So, appreciate, number one, that the greatest thing is that God will never leave you. He's always with you. And then don't worry about holding on to things and, you know, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. You know, don't worry about living like that because the bottom line is everything belongs to the Lord anyway. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the text that we read earlier, this is what was written. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. This is true of treasure, time, talent, of everything else that has been given to us. True riches have been described as what we have that the world didn't give us and death can't take away. What do you have that the world didn't give you and death can't take away? And you're going to have things fall into clarity pretty quickly. Okay. I'm going to be satisfied if I have the Lord. And the Lord said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm going to be satisfied with it. Number two, I'm going to remember that everything he has given me, it all belongs to him. That's why whether he's given you a ministry or he's given you a business or he's given you an ability, that's why we need to understand the Lord may call upon you to lay it down. He may call you to go to that nursing home and wash feet. He may say, I've given you this and now I want to give this to another. It was not a burdensome thing for Elijah to let his mantle fall to Elisha. Okay, everything we have belongs to the Lord. And here's number three. If you really want to be free from covetousness and be content, then stop comparing yourself with others. Stop comparing yourself with others. I have the Lord and he's never going to leave me. Everything he has, everything he's given in my life, it's a gift from him and he's able to give, he's able to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know what? It doesn't matter. I mean, it matters because he's my friend, but it doesn't matter what Justin has because he's a servant of the Lord. He doesn't answer to me. He answers to the Lord. So what Justin has or what God does for Justin and Angela or their children, I rejoice when they rejoice. I weep when they weep. But it has nothing to do with contentment. Has nothing to do with contentment. This is what Exodus 29:17, you know, when we were talking about the Ten Commandments, he said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. When God gave us the big ten, the ten that were a second level summary of 600 and something laws, you got the two big ones, love God, love your neighbor. Then you've got a summary in 10 words or 10 ideas that summarily covers all the rest of the commandments. And one of those was don't let covetousness live in your life because I want you to be content. The 10th commandment, we say thou shalt not covet, but it could have just as easily be read this way, thou shalt be content. Be content. Don't compare yourself with others. Mark 12, the Bible says that Jesus was standing over at the side in the temple one day watching people give. You know, have you ever wondered what Jesus might really, I mean, if he was here in the flesh, we know he's here because I heard somebody that really loves God just say he'll never leave us. We know he's here and we know there are times that he's with us with his manifest presence. There are levels and degrees. I know that. But again, another sermon for another time. But if Jesus came into a service today and did like he did back there in the temple and he was leaning against the wall, what would he really pay attention to? I think I've got some pretty good ideas. I think he'd visit the children's department. I think he'd visit the nursery. I think he would want to hear what was being preached. I think he would want to walk back and forth in the altar area. But it's interesting, the one account we have of him doing it, he watched people give. And this lady put in just a couple of pennies. Some scholars think when it's Jesus said they those that give to be seen like to sound the trumpets. There was, I don't think it was this way in the temple that I know of, but there was a time in antiquity when there was a brass device that you put your coins in, and when you put your coins in, different coins made different sounds. So in our culture, a silver dollar would make a heavier, fuller sound than a penny. So Jesus might have been saying or thinking of this in pagan culture. Boy, you know, people put their money in the horns because they want everybody to know what they're giving. It's like he's in heaven. A man in a church that I pastored a long time ago in another galaxy, far, far away. He was pretty well-to-do, and whenever the offering plate would pass, you know, most of us would just fold our money and put it in. And we were taught, if you didn't have anything to put in, just touch the plate, bless it, you know, and maybe God will help you next time. This man, when he gave an offering, he'd do it kind of like this. I want everybody to witness that was a $100 bill, and Justin's got it. Or was it a one? A one, okay, it's a $1 bill. I knew what he was doing. He wanted everybody to see him drop in that $10 or that $20 bill, you know, because we had a lot of people that couldn't do that. And he was sounding the trumpet, you know. Now, again, I don't know that that's what was happening in the temple, but Jesus said, boy, you're about to learn a lesson from the way this lady gave. He called his disciples to himself. Now, Jesus interrupted what they were doing. He said, guys, come here. He said, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given into the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. This woman did not let what others had keep her from being steward of what she had. And a lot of times we say, well, I'll give when I'm able, or I'll serve when I'm able, or I'll do this when I'm able, or I'll do that when I'm able. Fact of the matter is, we never get able. There's always something. You remember what I shared with you my very first Sunday here nearly 30 years ago? It's the bride or the groom bent with age, leaned over his cane, his steps uncertain, need guiding. While down the aisle with a wide toothless smile came the bride in a wheelchair gliding. And who was this elderly couple thus wed? You'd find when you closely explored it that this was that rare, most conservative pair who waited till they could afford it. See? You'll never be able to afford it. You don't wait till you can afford it to get married. You don't wait till you afford it to have children. You say, boy, you're going against my family discipleship class. I'm telling you, go for true riches. Go for true riches. I'm telling you, the best things in life you'll never be fully prepared for. And I expect a little controversy on that. So, Glenn at Christian Life. No, we understand that lady teaches us that I am going to steward my life. I am going to walk in contentment. I'm not going to wait till it makes more sense. I'm not going to wait till I'm better equipped. And those folks may be giving whatever. She could have had the attitude that said, well, let them give. They can fund the whole project. They can make everything work. I shouldn't even have to give. This is two pennies, and this is all I've got. I ought to let these other guys, you know, let Corey give it. Let somebody else give it. But she said, I am content. This is where I am. Life has not been fair to me. My husband was taken away. She apparently had no children to take care of her, or at least none that were taking care of her. She said, this is my lot in life, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So I'm not going to worry about what they have. I'm not going to worry about what I don't have. I'm going to steward my life in a way that brings glory to God. And that's what contentment is. Now, I have one Christian Life message today, one, and it is this. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I believe with all my heart, I really do. One of the things that I believe the Lord has been showing me, that as we walk through these tough days and maybe face tougher days that are to come, God is wanting to do something so powerful in our lives. And I tell you, I think, I don't mean to be critical. We all have this propensity. But we say, well, in God, in hard times, God's going to take care of us. God will provide miraculously. God will multiply food or what. Sure, I know He can do that. We have seen those kinds of miracles through the years. We are so thankful for that. But I also want you to think that sometimes the greatest miracles God does, while He's able to do that and does that miraculous provision, sometimes the greatest provision the world can see is just a heart that's steady and says, though He slay me, I will trust Him. Like the three Hebrew children, you know this backwards and forwards. We know our God is able and we to deliver us, and we believe that He will. But if not, we're still going to live the right way. And that's a powerful thing. Horatio Spafford was a lawyer in Chicago and was very successful, had a beautiful wife, four beautiful daughters, and he was a lawyer that invested in Chicago real estate. And in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire swept through town and through Chicago and destroyed most of the waterfront property. And as a result, because insurance wasn't like it is today, I mean, there was insurance, but it wasn't quite as comprehensive. Basically, he lost everything. He had the lots, but the buildings were gone. And the buildings were going to be used to generate revenue. And it was a devastating loss, 1871. But he was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. He loved God and was going to be a supporter of, I can't remember, I think it was D.L. Moody. I'm pretty sure it was D.L. Moody, that he was supporting a crusade in London that D.L. Moody was going to be preaching. And trying to put all the pieces together, he got delayed in leaving, but he wanted his wife and daughters to go ahead on the ship, and they would get there and have some days in London, and he would follow just as soon as possible. Well, his wife and daughters boarded the ship, headed to London, while he remained behind to take care of business. Before long, the ship they were on hit a horrendous storm, was sunk, and they didn't even know who the list of survivors was. He didn't know if his family was alive or dead. Days of torment, agony, waiting to get word. And he got a telegram from his wife, a two-word telegram, saved alone. Saved alone. The four girls had died. That was 1873. So you can imagine three unbelievable years, sort of like 2020, 2021, 2022, that kind of thing. Only devastating in his personal life. And he was so broken, he arranged for passage, but it's not like it was today. He couldn't hop on a jet. It took a while for him to get from Chicago to New York and then arrange passage to get him to where his wife was. He knew he needed to comfort her. And he became friends with the steward on the ship, and the ship was the same cruise line and was going the same route. And he said, my children died in the wreck of this ship. Would you please, when we come to that place, would you, just before we get there, would you come and bring me to the deck so I can see where my girls went to heaven from? One story says that the steward even arranged for the ship to stop for a few moments as a memorial and also as a service to Horatio Spafford. And he looked out on that place of desolation, the most desolation-filled place you could imagine. And as he stood there thinking of his loss, he began to write words to go to music that someone had written the melody of but he was going to write some words. And this is the song. It's in your notes. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. He said, either way, abundance or abasing, hungry or feasting, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And then it goes on. He says in the final verse, but Lord, 'tis for thee, thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, when the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. Loved ones, I wish I could tell you that every story ends well. I wish I could tell you that the world was right, that the Celtics would always win the championship, that the Packers would always be in the Super Bowl. I mean, we would be in a perfect world if those things could happen. But it's not that way. But God does give us a fantastic opportunity. You feel like you're in the doldrums right now. You feel like your ship has just stopped, and we may not even realize that this is the opportunity for us to look at an incredible loss or an incredible difficulty, an incredible pain, and begin to write the song of your life. It is well. It is well with my soul. Now, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We are ending the service early because we've got a little business to take care of. The live stream will be ending in just a moment, but I want to remind those of you on live stream, if you need prayer, please call when the number comes on the screen. I want to pray for all of you, live stream and here, and then after we take care of the other, the altars will be open for those with other needs. If you are here and you want to give your heart to Jesus, if you'll just come while we're praying right now to Pastor Justin. Where are you going to be, over at the side or right over here? If you'll come to Justin, he'll pray with you, because we don't want you to wait if giving your life to Jesus is what you want to do. I want to pray for you in regard to it as well with my soul. But if you have other needs, you need prayer for healing, you've got struggles, you've got difficulties, you need prayer, the ministry team will be up here shortly. We'll get you out on time. But I want to pray with you before the live stream ends and we change course here. Father, I love these people. Oh, I love them so much. And when I think about the love I have for them, Lord, it fills my heart. But I realize my love for them is nothing compared to your love. Nothing compares with the way you love them. And I know that there are some of us that are like Spafford. We may not have lost our children, or we may have. We may not have lost everything that we own, or we may have. We may have to not have to start all over, or we may have to. But Lord, some of us are at a place where we have lost hope and life seems meaningless. Some of us are at a place where it seems more appropriate to complain and to mourn that which is lost. But Father, I'm asking you to equip us for the days ahead. I'm asking you by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to give us a song to sing, to give us a testimony to write, to give us a victory to declare. Lord, we're going to pray for others in a few moments, but I ask right now in the name of Jesus, I pray for those that are struggling with intense pain, loss, difficulty. And Lord, maybe it's covetousness that needs to be forgiven. Maybe it's resentment that needs to be forgotten. But Lord, We know that you will never leave us. Everything we have belongs to you. And we know that it doesn't matter what others have or don't have. It doesn't matter what I have or don't have, because you are going to get us home. And it will be wonderful there. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.